there are works of art that you can look at again and again and again, and you see something different in them every time you look at them. I once, believe it or not, majored in art when I was in college. That lasted a very short amount of time. I realized it was something I liked doing for fun. It was not something I wanted to do for a living. I remember taking art history courses where you could look at some of these classic works of art, and there was so much depth to them. There was so much meaning infused into them. It was amazing. And you could really actually appreciate, in a genuine sense, the art. One of those works of art, and it's not only the visual arts, but literature as well, that is being found to have more depth the longer we look at it and the closer we look at it, is, of course, The Ring Trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien. We're going to talk in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today about Christian symbolism in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Our guest in this hour, Pastor Bruce Kaseman, has not only written an article for the latest issue of Higher Things magazine, he has also, in that short article, found several things, and I've talked about this with many people, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Dr. Gene Edward Veith, many others. They have never pointed out what Pastor Bruce Kaseman will point out to us in the course of this first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. about three characters in the Rings trilogy. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, if you'd like to join us, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second part of this hour, Pastor Richard Stuckwish joins us. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Today, in the church calendar, Silas, the companion of Paul, sometimes called Silvanus as well. Then, in the second hour of the program, part two of our four-part weekly series on Law and Gospel, Pastor Tom Baker will be here in Studio A. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, and, of course, he is the host of the radio program called Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850. Pastor Bruce Kaseman is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. He's a board member for a Lutheran youth organization called Higher Things, and he's written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Finding Christ in Middle Earth. Bruce, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Good to be back.
Are we dealing with a Christian allegory when we look at this trilogy, the Ring Trilogy by Tolkien?
I don't think so. I don't believe Tolkien sat down with the intention of us drawing one-to-one correspondence between what he wrote in the trilogy and what we find in Scripture. I think instead what we're ending up with here is a Christian whose faith cannot help but, even unintentionally, end up getting shown in the works that he creates.
You mentioned in your article that you read through the trilogy at least three times before you realized that there was a connection to Christianity. Tell us about that.
I simply enjoyed reading the books in high school and in college. I had read them several times, and somewhere along the way, somebody pointed out, you know, there are some allusions to Christianity in here, and I can't even remember who first pointed that out. And then I started digging a little bit more and finding lots and lots of allusions to Christianity in there, some perhaps intended by Tolkien because he was a Christian, many more, I think, that just simply ended up there because your Christian faith can't help but show through even unintentionally when you're creating a work of art.
So what are we looking at here in Tolkien's work? A work by a Christian author, undoubtedly, and yet at the same time, he is, by his own account, not trying to write an allegory like C.S. Lewis did in the Narnia Chronicles or other works, but he cannot help but impress a Christian worldview and the character, the person of Christ, on the characters of his novels?
I think that's true. I don't have a proof to that, and I do think that Tolkien did intend to show his Christian worldview in what he did, just not you doing it as an allegory, any kind of where we would make a one-to-one correspondence between things.
What kind of a world does Tolkien create in Middle Earth? What parallel do we see between the world he creates in these books and the world, the real world, in which Christians find themselves?
It is a world in which salvation is needed most of all. A world in need of some kind of a savior. I was thinking, I mean, if you look through the book, the books, you're constantly struck by the imagery of darkness and the spreading of darkness, which is a picture of the spreading of evil through Middle Earth, and you can't help but think of evil being spread also through. Through our world. In fact, it goes so far as to even the origin of evil in Middle Earth has some ties to biblical Christianity. Again, intentionally or unintentionally, Sauron, the agent of evil, persuades these men at the... Why do I say this? This is actually what I'm telling you is actually happens before the trilogy begins, and in fact, a lot of the allusions to Christianity come in what Tolkien calls his appendices that come at the end of the third book in the trilogy. And anyway, this agent of evil, Sauron, persuades these men that if they will ignore a ban that's been placed on them and do the opposite of what they're told to do, they're going to be like the Valar, for want of a better term, like God, and possess everlasting life. Well, it sounds distinctly like what Satan did in the fall in Eden, and there is even a fall of humans in Tolkien's work, although it comes before the beginning of his trilogy, and then you begin to see that need sweeping all through Middle Earth, this need for salvation. And then we even see, well, I think Tolkien confronts us with our own sinfulness. We look at these hobbits, who in my opinion are the ones that Tolkien really wants us to identify with, and the ones that we really do identify most with in this story. Hobbits who are as frail as we are, who are maybe alone among the characters in this book of being saint and sinner simultaneously. If those who know the book will know the names Merry and Pippin and how these two hobbits get themselves into trouble, just like we get into trouble, and yet in the end, they are redeemed and they are used for good in the end, just the same way that God redeems us and uses us for his good purposes.
I also note on the theme of the fall in this book that there are fallen characters as well. I mean, first you mentioned before kind of the league between the great evil character Sauron, and he makes a pact with men and elves and dwarves and forges them rings, and the ring itself kind of becomes the symbol of sin itself. But there are fallen characters like Isildur and Gollum and Boromir, and Frodo even has a fall of kinds. Saruman, a once wise wizard, becomes one of the evil characters in this saga as well. People are falling all over the place.
Precisely. But the interesting thing is God sometimes uses... God uses evil even for his good purposes in this world. The ultimate example of that is the betrayal of Christ by Judas, but then the betrayal of Frodo by Gollum, the betrayal of Gandalf by Saruman become ways that ended up being used, evil being used for good, and so we see that also. But you're right, the fallen characters are all over everything in this book, which is why we're seeing a picture of what real Earth is like.
And in the same way, you point out in your article that the hobbits often don't even recognize the threat under which they live and certainly have no power to resist the threat of evil. Is this similar also to the real Christian life?
Oh, absolutely. I think many, maybe one of Satan's most powerful weapons is convincing us that that he doesn't exist and we're not watching out for him. I was trying to remember or find the quote, and I'm not finding it right off, but the people, the hobbits of Middle Earth, have no clue that that all of this evil is going on in their world or that their lives are threatened, and they would have all died had somebody else not been watching out for them. And I think people of this world know little of the danger that that threatens us because of evil in this world. And so we never even look for a savior or even worry about eternal death because we don't see our need.
And the result in Tolkien's novels, when men and elves and dwarves struggle with all their might against this evil, what is the result, and how is it similar to the Christian's experience?
They'll struggle with all their might, and instead of getting rewards, or at least immediate rewards, all they get is more struggles, more suffering, and you see that maybe most evidently in Frodo's life. He selflessly gives himself for the sake of not of adventure, but of saving other people, getting rid of that ring, and all he gets is not a reward, but constant suffering, which is the life of a Christian under the cross. Jesus says it's going to happen. If you'd come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what's expected.
We're talking about Christian symbolism in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Pastor Bruce Kaseman is our guest. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The figure of Christ. I remember when it first became apparent to me that there was a type of Christ in these novels, my mind immediately gravitated toward the character of Gandalf. But your article makes it quite clear that you can't really depict the full figure of Christ in a single character. You say Tolkien does it with three characters. Tell us about that.
In a sense, you can see Gandalf as Christ in his prophetic office, Frodo in Christ in his priestly office, and Aragorn as Christ in his kingly office. Now, I'll admit that all of these break down. They are not analogies. And so don't push this, especially since I'm not sure that Tolkien had any intention of showing this. But I do think that it does help us to see who Christ is and what he has come for when we see not one character, but three, maybe even more, but at least three characters as being pictures of Christ here. And maybe what Christ has done is so big and so powerful that there is no way that a single figure could ever fully serve as a picture of what he has done for us.
So let's talk in detail then about Gandalf the prophet. What about him, his character in the stories, shows him as a figure of Christ the prophet?
A prophet's one who proclaims God's word. That is his purpose. And Gandalf seems to be the one who is there constantly telling the truth. He's the one who's recalling the past, who will bring up, who knows the lore of old, and he's the one who also at times foretells the future. There's one passage that talks about him. That actually talks about all wizards, and that is his race. He is a wizard. It says wizards were forbidden to match power with power when they're opposing Sauron, the evil, or to seek to dominate elves or men by force and fear, which sounds incredibly like Christ. Further, they came in the shape of men. Sounds like Philippians 2, he was made in human likeness, and specifically speaking of Gandalf, the text says, he never made for himself any lasting abode. Sounds like the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. But there's maybe the biggest, the most powerful connections to Christ, and this is probably what you were also finding when you initially looked at this book and said, hey, Gandalf is the picture of Christ here. We have a Gandalf who dies and rises, a Gandalf who battles evil and gives his own life in doing it. A Balrog, by the way, is the name of the being that he battles. But Gandalf battles this Balrog as Christ battled Satan. Gandalf dies in that battle just as Christ died in his battle with Satan. Gandalf was dying in the place of elves and dwarves and hobbits as Christ died in our place. Gandalf waged his battle on the top of a mountain called Mount Celebdal, picture of Jesus waging his battle on Mount Calvary. Gandalf goes 3 weeks in the grave, Christ 3 days in the grave, and then there is a resurrection of each. So I guess the most powerful picture of Gandalf is the as a Christ figure is in his death and resurrection. And we could also, after his resurrection, make some wonderful connections to Christ's transfiguration and Gandalf's, Tolkien doesn't call it a transfiguration, but it's him glowing white. And eventually, in order to save Middle Earth, Gandalf covers up his glory to go about his work of saving, which is exactly what Jesus does. After he leaves the Mount of Transfiguration, he covers up his glory so that he can go and accomplish the work of saving humankind, which requires him not to be in all of his glory, but requires him to have his glory hidden so he can accomplish his purpose.
And Frodo, the priest, Christ in his priestly office?
If it's death and resurrection that give us Gandalf as a Christ figure, it's a mission that gives Frodo, makes Frodo a Christ figure. He's the one, the priest's task is to offer sacrifices. And what does Frodo do? He carries the sacrifice. In Christ's case, he not only offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. Frodo has something that must be destroyed, a ring, that ring must be destroyed if the world is going to live. Christ has something that must be destroyed himself if the world is going to live, because he is bearing our sin. The ring becomes the symbol of evil in this book. It is the thing that cannot be used for anything except evil. Most in our world, God's good gifts can be used for good or evil. This ring is something that is inherently evil. It can't be used for anything except evil. And there are things, I mean, anything that is inherently evil in this world is that way. It must be destroyed. So what does God do? He puts that evil into his son, onto his son would be a better way of saying it, and he who is without sin becomes sin for us, and he is destroyed, just as a Frodo becomes a picture of that. And further, Frodo's like the people he saves. Sometimes you can look at a wizard like Gandalf or this extraordinary man like Aragorn and say, well, they're not like us, but Frodo is like us, which is Christ in his human nature. He becomes like us so that he might bear our sin and be our Savior. There's the priest, the one who offers, who bears the sacrifice. In Frodo's case, bears the ring. In Christ's case, bears our sin.
Then finally, with no more than 2 minutes here, Bruce, before our conversation concludes, Aragorn as Christ in his kingly office.
This is the image of Christ that to me is the most evidently connected to the office of Christ. I mean, Christ is king and Aragorn is king seem a natural connection to me. Aragorn is the king who has long been promised, just as Christ was. He is the one who comes not pushing people out of the way, not using force, but using love, and who comes to rule over his people in love. But he doesn't seem like a king. In fact, Aragorn first appears in a little town called Bree, in this out-of-the-way place, and he first appears in the story looking kind of sinister, and he appears at an inn. Well, that's a pretty powerful picture of Jesus, who first appears in rather obscure conditions in an inn, but he has come to save the world. And Aragorn's claim to kingship is just a sword out of the past that has to be reforged to start anew. And I think of the broken stump of Jesse's family tree that becomes Christ's claim to kingship, and there's a shoot that comes out of that branch. In the book, there is a white tree that becomes the symbol of Aragorn, and there's a new sprout coming out of it. Again, the branch out of Jesse's tree. And Aragorn, most of all, maybe as a picture of Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, who's watching over the very people he's going to save long before they ever even considered that he might be their king, before they even knew he existed. He was caring for them, watching for them, and preparing to save them.
Bruce, finally, you write that the fictional depiction of this victory over evil, no matter how creatively conceived by Tolkien, is only fiction. And yet the truth of Jesus Christ is quite different.
Tolkien writes fiction. Jesus is real. Everything that Gandalf and Frodo and Aragorn did may give us a good picture of what Jesus did, but it is not what Jesus did. It's still fiction. What Jesus did is real life. It is true. Jesus died and rose for us, and that's what makes fact even better than fiction.
Pastor Bruce Kaseman, thank you for being our guest, and thank you very much, and your congregation, Christ Our Savior, there in Freiburg, for recently sponsoring Issues, Etc. here in the St. Louis area.
You are very welcome. Thank you for all of the work that you do in proclaiming Christ.
Pastor Bruce Kaseman is pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freiburg, Illinois. He's a board member for a Lutheran youth organization called Higher Things, and he recently wrote an article for their Higher Things magazine titled Finding Christ in Middle Earth. Now, when we come back from this break, get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because I'm going to give you a mailing address. What's the mailing address for, Jeff? Ah, for Higher Things Magazine. Good. Higher Things Magazine. I'm like Bruce. I read the books many times, and then suddenly I realized that this Christian author, intending to or not intending to, had ended up putting Christ all over these novels. You know, Christians can hardly do this. I mean, they can hardly do otherwise than to find Christ seeping out of everything they do, their art, their speech, their work, their lives, their vocations. That's what the Christian life is all about. Christ finds his way out. And others see Christ in us, in what we say, in what we write, in what we do. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Richard Stuckwish this day in the church's calendar for Silas, the companion of St. Paul. We'll find out all about him, and I'll tell you about Higher Things magazine when we come back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolfe details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on a country where radio can speed news about Christ. It's in the East African country of Sudan. Educational Media Corporation, through its Global Endeavor Ministry, has recently placed three radio stations on air inside Sudan. The radio signals blanket the entire country with Christian programming. This is vital since hundreds of thousands of Christians have died in Sudan from persecution during the past decade. Global Endeavor has established Radios for Sudan. It's a project to put 10,000 solar and hand-crank radio sets into families and villages. Pray that the support and distribution of these radio sets will fill people in Sudan with Christ's hope. Get more news about Radios for Sudan by calling Global Endeavor at 1-877-255-8667. That's 1-877-255-8667.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I checked some newspapers yesterday. The Chicago Tribune's music critic wrote that the besieged music industry struggled to regain its dignity at the Grammys. Regain its dignity? USA Today gave three pages to the Grammys / Super Bowl story, including this quotation from Christina Aguilera. The Jackson controversy, she says, needs to be put to bed. Why'd she choose that metaphor? Our local Belleville News Democrat ran an AP story about the Grammys / Super Bowl controversy and carried this complaint from a reader. I think a normal person would have been put in jail for indecent exposure. The St. Louis Post-Dispatch printed parts of a letter complaining to the NFL. The letter is from Mr. James Kiltz, the chairman of Gillette. Thank you, Mr. Kiltz. Now, Justin Timberlake said, I apologize if you guys are offended. If? Justin, there are absolute standards for conduct that you and your peers consistently violate. We are offended, and we are complaining. The FCC has received a record 200,000 complaints. The old record was 80,000. The story has legs, as they say, and this is an opportune moment to make a difference. I suggest you register your disgust with the powers that be.
You can flip a coin to find out whether you qualify for the Earned Income Tax Credit, the EITC, or you can stop guessing and actually find out for sure, because this year we're making it easier than ever to make sense of the EITC. Log on to irs.gov/EITC or call us at 1-800-TAX-1040. That's 1-800-TAX-1040. Or ask your tax preparer, because when it comes to getting help claiming what you honestly deserve, consider it done.
You can check out the website for this new youth organization. We just talked with Bruce Kaseman. He's on the board and had written an article for their magazine, Higher Things, by going to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. Now, if you scroll down, you'll find a direct link to Todd Peppercorn and Higher Things. Now, if you'd like to get a subscription of Higher Things magazine for your teenage or college-age child or grandchild, here's an address. It's Higher Things Magazine, P.O. Box 8098, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And the zip code is 46898. Here's the address one more time. It's Higher Things Magazine, 8098, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46898. For those of you who have written down the previous address, that's a new address for Higher Things Magazine. For the remainder of this hour, Pastor Richard Stuckwish is our guest. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We're going to be talking about one of Paul's companions. He has several, but the one that I remember the most fondly from all my childhood Sunday school stories is Silas. And we'll be talking about Silas. He appears this day in the church's calendar. Pastor Richard Stuckwish, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
How is it that we got a day for Silas? I think that was... I don't ever remember observing any days for Silas.
Well, no, he's one of the new names that has been proposed for a commemoration during daily prayer as part of the current Lutheran Hymnal Project. And I actually have served on the committee that has recommended Silas as one of the people that we can helpfully remember during the course of the year. And I believe this date was chosen because Silas is remembered on this date in some of the Eastern churches. In the Western Church, he is often remembered during July, and in some other Lutheran churches, he's remembered along with Timothy and Titus in January, but we chose this date as the date to remember Silas on his own.
He's also known as Silvanus or Silvanus?
Yes, that's correct. Silvanus is probably his Latin or Roman name, Silas, a more Jewish name, a Hebraic name. It's similar to the difference between Paul and Saul in the sense that it's the same name but from a different language.
Now, he, like Barnabas, is one of Paul's traveling companions, and these characters tend to get, maybe outshined when they stand next to Paul?
Well, yeah, I think that's the problem when you travel with the most famous missionary the world has ever known, is you can't help but sort of fall into the background. But certainly Barnabas and Silas both were capable missionaries and preachers of the gospel in their own right. Barnabas was Paul's companion on what is usually called the first missionary journey, and Silas became Paul's companion on what is called the second missionary journey. And so from Acts 15 and following for several chapters, Silas is associated with Paul at that point.
Now, we first meet him, if I'm not mistaken, in the 15th chapter of Acts.
Right.
And he's called there, not in the first reference, but in the second reference, he's associated with a person named Judas and Silas, and he's called a prophet.
Right. A prophet in the New Testament sense, typically when people think about prophets, they think about telling the future, which certainly the prophets both in the Old Testament and the New Testament sometimes did. But we should think of this more in terms of someone who proclaims the Word of God and who is recognized as someone who speaks the Word of God with authority that comes from the Lord himself. And certainly that would have involved at times a word of the Lord concerning what was to come, but as often as not, it would be a proclamation of the word of God that had been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and the word of the Lord addressing current situations in the church, which in large part was what Acts 15 is about, the whole question of how the Gentile converts should relate to the church and what should be required of them. Judas, who you mentioned, and Silas, were the two men who were sent from Jerusalem along with Paul and Barnabas back to the Gentile congregations that Paul had founded with a letter from the Council of Jerusalem basically saying they were free from the Jewish ceremonial laws. There were a few things that they were asked to do for the sake of love and charity so as not to cause offense, but basically affirming that all people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, and not by the keeping of the law.
Now, tell us about the shift that Paul makes from Barnabas to Silas. It all happens in the course of a couple verses here.
Right. Well, on the first missionary journey, when Barnabas had gone with Paul, he also took along his nephew, John Mark, who we know as the author of the second gospel, and he's associated with Peter in other places, but he was the nephew of Barnabas, and he had traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but when they came to a certain point, for whatever reason, Mark decided to turn back. Whether he got tired, or if he got lazy, or if he got scared, he turned back. And so when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go out again, Paul wanted to go back and visit all of the congregations that they had established and preached at. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, and Paul said, no, we shouldn't take him along after he turned back last time. And sad to say, Paul and Barnabas, as great as they were, preachers of the gospel, servants of the Lord, they were also human beings, and they got into an argument over this. St. Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles that it was a sharp disagreement between them, and they went their separate ways. And certainly the Lord worked good out of that, because they both went separate ways preaching the Word of God, but Paul was then left without his traveling companion and his missionary companion. It was at that point that he chose to take Silas along with him. And so for the next several chapters, as they go from place to place, Silas is the one who travels with Paul and preaches the word of God alongside Paul and in various places.
Is this why then, and Timothy joins the band, why we find some of Paul's letters addressed from Paul and Silas and others?
Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy are listed as together as the authors of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. At that point, those three men were together in Corinth, and so Paul writes those letters as coming from the three of them. All three of them had been together in Thessalonica, where they preached the word of God until they were basically driven out of town by a rabble that wanted to kill them. That happened a lot of times, actually. But they had been together preaching, and then they were together in Corinth and wrote those two epistles to the Thessalonians together. And you're quite right that Timothy joined Paul and Silas at one point, and then St. Luke also joins them at another point. And you can spot that in the Acts of the Apostles, because all of a sudden St. Luke starts writing about us and we, and we did this and we did that. So at that point, Luke is with them as well.
It looks like about verse 6, or maybe, no, I'm sorry, it would be somewhere where Paul decides by a vision of God to go to Macedonia, suddenly the pronouns turn to we.
Right. And Luke joins them at that point. And that's the only hint that we have, because Luke doesn't make a big deal out of it, but he suddenly starts writing in the first person at that point and is apparently traveling with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And sometimes when they get to a place, they'll all preach for a while, and then Paul will move on to someplace else and leave Silas and Timothy behind, and we're not always sure where Luke is, but Silas and Timothy kind of continue the work and maybe help with structuring the church and seeing that all things are in order, and then usually they'll catch up with Paul at some later point, and this is how it tends to go.
The most famous of the accounts of Paul and Silas together, of course, take place in the city of Philippi, where Paul and Silas are jailed. Tell us this.
Well, yes, and that's, I'm guessing, that's the Sunday school story that you remember so fondly. It's probably a favorite story of many people. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy come to Philippi, and they're preaching the gospel. But as in many cases, there are those who are envious or angry with these guys for preaching the word of God and for preaching Jesus and disrupting the crowds and so on and so forth, as they claim. And among the four, Paul and Silas are the ones who are thrown into prison. And they're treated pretty roughly. They're beaten, they're stripped, and, you know, really kind of roughed around and then thrown into prison. And then with that peace and confidence that one has only in Christ Jesus, in the middle of the night, they're chained and in prison. They've been beaten and stripped and so on and so forth. But there Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. And at that point, there's an earthquake, and God basically shakes the jail and the doors open, and the jailer assumes that the prisoners have all escaped, and the consequence for that would have been that the jailer would have been put to death for basically losing the prisoners. And Paul and Silas cry out not for him not to harm himself, because everybody's still there, and the man is overcome by the witness that Paul and Silas provide, both in their words and actions, and he and his whole family are converted by Paul and Silas and are baptized. And he takes Paul and Silas into his home and tends the very wounds that he probably was involved in giving them previously. And when morning comes, no doubt in part because of this jailer, Paul and Silas are freed. Now, interestingly, and this is an important detail in what we know about Silas, they basically say, you know, you're free to go, so leave. And at that point, Paul says, now, wait a second. Here you've beaten us publicly without a trial, and we are Roman citizens. And he basically puts the fear of God into these people, because it was illegal to beat or imprison or to punish a Roman citizen without a trial. They had not been given due process, and now after they had done all of this, you know, they're basically sending them away. And Paul says, no, you need to come and talk to us yourselves because this was not right. And the magistrates come down and basically are very apologetic, and they know what kind of trouble they could get into if Paul wanted to make an issue out of this. But, I mean, it ends peaceably. But the important point in that is that Silas, apparently, like Paul, was a Roman citizen, which would have given him certain advantages in the course of his travels with Paul. And he was not afraid to use those things in the benefit of the preaching of the gospel.
I mean, not to psychologize Paul at all, but that may well have been one among other reasons why Paul chose him as a traveling companion.
Well, it certainly makes sense in that regard. I mean, one trusts the Lord, but also takes advantage of the various opportunities and blessings that he provides through means. And Roman citizenship was one of those blessings that Paul enjoyed, and Silas as well. Silas had a number of advantages, actually, going right back to where he first came into contact with Paul. The fact that he was sent as a representative of the church in Jerusalem with this conciliatory letter, the decision of the council in Jerusalem, which basically gave the church in Jerusalem's blessing on the Gentile mission, Silas would have been viewed as carrying that sort of authority and that sort of blessing from Jerusalem, which was an important thing. Jerusalem was certainly respected as kind of the mother church for a long time, and so Silas had that advantage as well. And traveling with Paul was kind of a silent proclamation of a unity between the Jewish church and the Gentile church that Paul himself also embodied.
That's something I never had considered before. When they leave the Philippi, they go to Thessalonica, and things are no better for them there, are they?
No, that's where they really get kind of, there's quite an uprising there, and I believe they move on. I should have had my Bible open in front of me. I'm trying to remember if it was in Thessalonica where they ended up having to leave rather quickly, or if that was, I think, was it at Philippi, Todd, where they ran into Lydia? Is
it was
right?
Before Philippi, they ran into Lydia. Then they visit her after their release from prison. Then at the beginning of Acts chapter 17.
Yes, then they go to Thessalonica. And they're only there very shortly because there's a rabble that's formed and basically drives them out of town and persecutes the people that they're with as well. And then they go on to Berea. And Berea is most famous for the fact that they received the word of God gladly from Paul and Silas, but also were daily searching the scriptures to see that what Paul and Silas were preaching was indeed true. So Berea is a much different experience, whereas Thessalonica, certainly there were people in Thessalonica that heard and received the word of God, but there was this persecution right away that basically forces the Paul and Silas out of town right away.
And here it seems is where Paul and Silas, at least according to Luke's account, will finally part ways until Paul meets them again later in Corinth. It sounds like when Paul leaves Silas and Timothy behind in Berea, there's trouble in store for them. Even though the Bereans are noble of mind, some Thessalonians show up and start persecuting the Christians again.
Right. It was probably, I'm guessing it was precisely because of that, that Silas and Timothy stay behind rather than all three of them leaving. After the reception that they had received from the Bereans, I'm sure there was a certain confidence and hope that the Bereans would not be dissuaded by those who had come from Thessalonica. But, you know, it was a bit chancy just to leave them to defend themselves against that kind of attack. So I'm guessing that's why Paul left them behind. And later, I believe in that same chapter, he urges that Silas and Timothy rejoin him as soon as possible, which they do in Corinth, I believe. Paul's in Athens. I can't remember if they join him while he's still in Athens.
When he arrives in Corinth, yes.
Yeah, when they're in Corinth. I think there's some indication in one of the epistles maybe that Timothy at least may have joined him in Athens, and it's hard to tell whether Silas was there in Athens or not, but all three of them we know are together again in Corinth, and it's from Corinth, as I said earlier, that the two epistles are written back to the church in Thessalonica, and those two epistles are addressed from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So all three of them are recognized as the authoritative proclaimers of God's word to those folks back in Thessalonica, at least those in Thessalonica who had, you know, actually received the word of God in spite of the persecution that was underway.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on this New Testament figure, companion of Paul, Silas, give us a call now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Is that the last we hear of Silas in particular in Luke's account, according to Acts? There he is with Paul in Corinth, and as far as I can tell, he doesn't appear again, at least in Acts.
Right. That's the last we hear of him in Acts. He's mentioned, as I already said, in the two epistles to the Thessalonians. He's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians. Paul says that he and Silas had preached, you know, Jesus Christ to the Corinthians. The other place where Silvanus shows up is at the end of 1 Peter, where 1 Peter indicates that he's sending the letter, that epistle, 1 Peter, by way of Silvanus, and he attests to his character and his faithfulness. Let me just turn to that reference. It's 1 Peter 5, verse 12. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, there's some who speculate that Silvanus might have actually written the epistle under Peter's authority, and then Peter signs his name to it. That would have been a legitimate thing. More likely, Peter would have dictated the epistle, and Silvanus would have written it down. I suspect that's true. At the very least, Silvanus is the one who is now going to deliver the letter from Peter. Now, most people will speculate that 1 Peter was written around AD 60, when Peter was in Rome, approaching his death, but still a few years away from that. My personal theory is, and this is only a theory, but it's not without some basis. My personal feeling is that Peter is writing 1 Peter from Rome, but much earlier, back in the 40s. As you recall, in the Acts of the Apostles, after Peter was imprisoned and then released by the angel, St. Luke simply writes that Peter went away to another place, and he doesn't tell us where he went. And then a few chapters later, we know that Peter's back in Jerusalem, but a number of years have passed in between. Well, various people over the years have theorized, and I tend to follow this theory, that when Peter went away to another place, where he went was Rome. And he left from the home of John Mark, who is also mentioned here at the end of 1 Peter. And as I've already mentioned, Silvanus is a Latin or Roman name. And what I think happened is that Peter basically evangelized Silvanus in Rome, and Silvanus became one of the earliest Jewish converts to Christianity in Rome, and that Peter then sends him back to the churches of the, well, east of Rome, and he sends them with his commendation. And it's at that point that Silvanus finds his way to Jerusalem, probably bringing greetings from Peter, and that the reason he's then recognized at the Council of Jerusalem is because he's already been identified as a friend and fellow servant of Peter. That's my personal opinion, but it makes a difference only in this sense, that was Silvanus associated with Peter prior to his association with Paul, or was it after his association with Paul? And most people will tell you that it was after his association with Paul, and that may well be true. Either way, it's interesting that this man, whose name is not that well known, and concerning whom we don't know that much, but nevertheless, we have him associated with the two most preeminent apostles, with both Peter here at the end of 1 Peter and with St. Paul in the number of different places that we've talked about. And that association in itself is a rather good credential to have on one's resume, that he was regarded in high esteem by both St. Paul and St. Peter.
And if your theory is correct, then Silvanus would have been a great choice for Paul to take on his missionary journey to the Gentiles,
because
not only would he have the imprimatur of the Jerusalem church, but of Peter himself as well.
Right, exactly. And it fits. I mean, one can't say with certainty, but I've been comfortable with that theory for a decade now, and I haven't seen anything that would persuade me otherwise. But I do stress that it's a theory. It's not something that I could say, thus says the Lord about, and I always try to be careful in those distinctions.
Pastor Stuckwish, with only about 2 minutes here before we go, this is certainly of historical curiosity. There's no doubt about that. Fascinating stuff. Certainly good for people to be able to track these characters through the New Testament and the book of Acts for basic Bible knowledge.
Uh-huh.
What can we 21st century Christians learn from this saint of old, this companion of the apostle Silas?
Oh, well, I think there's a lot that can be learned. I think we thank God for Silas, along with all of the other men that God gave to the church for the proclamation of his word. In the case of Silas, since we don't have any actual record of his preaching, we don't benefit from him in that way. But he is a marvelous example for us in the way that he served faithfully without a lot of, you know, he doesn't get the kind of attention that either Paul or Peter do. And yet we know that he suffered for the sake of the gospel, and he seems to have been content to serve as a companion of these other apostles, to travel with them, to help them, and to serve with them in the proclamation of the word of God, and to maintain the faith. And I think that example is a treasured and valuable thing for every Christian within his or her vocation to serve faithfully, not necessarily receiving a lot of accolades from the world or even from the church, but nevertheless precious and known to God and serving with the confidence that this is for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us, and in his resurrection and life is our life. And certainly we look to Silas as one of that great crowd of witnesses with which we are surrounded, whose faith and confidence were in Jesus, whose life was in Jesus and remains in Jesus to this day, and he's part of that communion of saints and that one body of Christ to which we also are privileged to belong. And I find a lot of comfort and encouragement in that. And those are really the reasons that we remember people like Silas, in order to be encouraged in our own faith by their faith and by their example and by the Lord's faithfulness to them.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish, thank you again for your hard work and for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Right after this break, hour two of Issues, Etc., and when we come back, it's part two of our four-part weekly series on Law and Gospel with Pastor Tom Baker.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.